Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. You will know those lines. They will sound very familiar, I know, because they came from a famous poet and preacher, James Montgomery, of a Moravian background. And of course, Montgomery was absolutely correct. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And it should occupy a very important place in the life of every single Christian, because our happiness is tied up with this, and our progress in the Christian life, our strength that we need for every day, our usefulness as we go to serve the Lord, and all of the rewards that we may ever attain, they all depend upon prayer. It is that important. And yet the temptation comes, and you as a child of God will know that this temptation always is rolling in, and it's assailing us, and it does so in a very determined and a sore way. That temptation remains, that we try to get by in our service for Jesus Christ with as little of this most vital ingredient for our spiritual success. We try to get by with as little of it as is humanly possible. There's a sad testimony to that truth that comes in the form of an epitaph written many years ago in, well, the Grace Ambassador magazine was one of the places where it was published, no doubt republished many times since then. And in that dissertation, I guess we could call it, it is detailing the demise and the death of the prayer meeting and, of course, of the church because of the death of its prayer meeting. There was a neglect of the Christian's vital breath. There was an abandonment of the air and the atmosphere of prayer. And so the article reads like this. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the first neglected church in Worley Avenue. Born many years ago in the middle of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. For the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been in failing health, gradually wasting away. Her death was caused by lukewarmness and coldness of heart, lack of spiritual food coupled with lack of faith, shameless desertion and non-support were contributing causes to her death. Only a few were present at her funeral service, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and past power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but they failed to appear. The body rests in the beautiful cemetery of bygone glories, awaiting the summons from above. Sad story, no doubt. Very much tongue-in-cheek in terms of how it was written, even rather sarcastically written, but it makes a very vital point. It's full of sober and solemn and serious truth, and it delivers to your heart and to mine a mighty warning here this morning, because the neglect of the place of prayer brings stalemate and heartbreak to the life of any church. And I add, it does the very same thing, not only as a collective in the congregation, in the church, it does it right down on the individual level, in our experience as an individual Christian. And the question is, will that ever happen to this church? Because sometimes we feel, well, we're a fundamentalist church, we're reformed, we're evangelistic, and all the rest of the descriptive terms that we can use to describe ourselves. And we sometimes think, well, we stand apart from any particular problem on this level. Will this ever occur in our own lives? Never mind the denomination or our individual churches. And the straightforward, the simple, the honest, and the humbling answer is yes, if we fail to grip the value and the vital nature of prayer. Because if we lose sight of these things, and if we drift away from praying, Let me emphasize it. It won't be God's fault. It won't be the fault of his holy word. Not a chance of that, because right through the book, repeated reminders are given to us. Right through Scripture, in every section of the book, about the supreme importance of approaching the Lord in prayer. And maybe this morning we're thinking already, I know the value of prayer. I know how vital it is. I'm not sure I need this lesson. I need it. And I'm absolutely certain all who profess the name of Christ need it too. Hebrews 4, the verse 6, it's one of those times when the Bible is emphasizing the importance of prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the Lord is saying here, there's a spot you need to occupy. There's a place you need to be found in. And that is, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what are the benefits in taking our place at the throne of grace? Well, first of all, to take our place at the throne of grace helps us to see persons in their proper positions. It helps us as we come to this throne of grace to see persons in their proper positions. First of all, when I come to the throne, what I see is omnipotence. I catch a sight of the almighty power of God. I rest my eyes upon that glorious one, and we read about him in our shorter catechism. It's the answer to question 4 there. Who is God? He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I come to Scripture for this as well, and I love the way in which 1 Chronicles 29 and 12 puts it in describing God. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And this I remind myself is the one I come to whenever I approach or come on to this throne of grace. I'm not coming to an earthly king. I'm not coming to some monarch made of clay like myself, somebody that's set up one minute, put down another by the will of man, who's the puppet of providence. I come rather to the highest of all monarchs. I come to the prince of the kings of the earth. I come in prayer to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven and of earth himself, the one before whom one of the greatest kings ever in history, the king of Babylon, who was priding himself at the time in this great Babylon that he had built, Nebuchadnezzar, before our king, he prostrated himself and he cried out. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 record his words. And God has dealt with a man, humbled him, brought him low at this point, and he says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a confession that is. What wonderful words they are. What a sight they convey to us. And it's a sight of a God of sheer strength, of awesome power, who cannot be resisted. And I remind you, that's the one to whom we come when we pray. He is a figure exuding majesty, one who has no need to come and grab a bit of glory from somebody else and take it to himself, because he is all glorious and doesn't need anyone else's glory. Anybody else's glory would only be tarnishing the glory he has eternally. He is one whose power has no limits and boundaries. He is one whose throne is completely secure. Many atheists and infidels have queued up over the years, tripped over each other, to say that God is dead and all the rest of that, and there's not a word of truth in that at all, because, as the poet puts it, he sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. And how the thought of that should ensure that when I come to him in prayer, there shouldn't be any frivolity, there should not be any undue familiarity. He's not this big friend as such. He is all of that, but some people see him as nothing more than that, and he's their big buddy. That's how they refer to him. God is much bigger than that. No casualness about our times of prayer. But remember as well, when we come to the throne of grace, we're gazing not only on a figure exuding majesty, but on a figure exercising mercy. Exercising mercy. He is on a throne. Hebrews 4:16 makes that plain. But it is described here as a throne of grace. The seat on which he sits is a mercy seat. And I am so glad about that. Because you know how one preacher put it? He said that word grace is one of the choicest. And I was going to leave the quote there, and I thought, no, I'll give you the entire quote. That word grace is one of the choicest in the whole description of our great resort for prayer. We might well have trembled if we had been bidden to come to a throne of justice. We might well have been afraid to come to a throne of power alone. But we need not hesitate to come to the throne of grace, where God sits on purpose to dispense grace. I think of the time, Old Testament era, when God came and visited his people Israel to give them the law. And he comes to Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden the mountain is in flames, and the smoke is ascending, and the boundaries are set around that heaving mass of rock, so that if even an animal should stray beyond those boundaries, touch that territory that was forbidden, get to the mountain, it was either stoned or speared. And how those people of Israel, they shrank back. They were smitten with fear and dread and despair, and they trembled. I'm so glad I don't have to come to that mount, or stand shivering at the foot of Mount Sinai, with that lightning flashing above me and the thunder pealing around me and the fire causing that conflagration there, because now that Christ has come and he has died and fulfilled God's law perfectly for me, has stood in my place, borne my load, entered into the holy place through the rent veil, has obtained eternal redemption for me, I don't come to a throne of law, or justice, or judgment, or wrath, or condemnation, but to one of limitless grace. And what does that mean? It means the failure in the words of my prayer do not prevent its success. You ever had that experience? I mean, you're rising from prayer and you're still feeling deflated and defeated. Didn't really get through there. Nothing in there. Didn't pray the way that I should have done. Oh, that was so full of broken words and stammering words and gaspings. It didn't really make sense. Spurgeon said, and here's a reminder we need to get, would any one of us has presented his best prayer before God? And so we've got off our knees that time, and we felt fairly satisfied. We felt we've got through, to use terminology. Well, when any one of us has presented his best prayer before God, here's the key, if he saw it as God sees it, there is no doubt he would make great lamentation over it. He wouldn't be patting himself on the back and saying, that was a wonderful session of intercession. I really made inroads there in prayer, because as Spurgeon said, there is enough sin in the best prayer that was ever prayed to secure its being cast away from God. But he goes on to say, but the faulty cries of his children are not severely criticized by him. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes care to alter and amend every prayer before he presents it, and he makes the prayer perfect with his perfection and prevalent with his own merits. God looks upon the prayer as presented through Christ and forgives all its own inherent frailness. That should encourage you and I. Lift up our hearts, calm our fears. The failure in the words of my prayer, and they will be multitudinous, will not prevent the success of that prayer. We go a step further on this. The faults in the walk of the petitioner do not prevent its success. I know if there is that habitual sin, then God does not hear prayer. Well aware of that. I'm also aware of the fact that every day we wake up, it's, oh wretched man that I am. I'm also aware of the fact that man at his best states, he's going to be nothing more than what Psalm 39:5 puts it, altogether vanity. We are unprofitable servants. We are defiled inside and outside. As the hymn writer said, Charles Wesley, vile and full of sin I am. Oh, but he goes on to say, thou art full of truth and grace. And again, throne of grace, fullness of grace in Christ. It is that fullness of grace that covers all of our sin, hides all of our unworthiness, grants us an audience with the King of Heaven. Sometimes we sing, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue confess it? How shall my praise begin? And as I come to approach the throne of grace, I am so thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. As I come, I see omnipotence. But I also see myself. We see ourselves there at this throne. And because we see ourselves, we get a sense of our own sinfulness. I think of Isaiah, that prophet, famous chapter 6, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5, and he notes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So this is where he was, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, because this is the second sight. He's seen omnipotence, now he sees himself. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And what a deep impression that made upon the young Isaiah. With a view of his own vileness, with a sense of his own sinfulness, he received that before the throne. What we also see at the throne of grace is a sense of our own smallness. Almost instinctively here, when we see God, we'll make the contrast. We are so small, so insignificant. We'll be thinking along the lines of David in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Why does such a mighty God take even an interest in insignificant matter like we are? And we'll cry as well with the same saint of God in Psalm 22 and verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. And not just to use a quotation out of those psalms, than simply just trot the words out, but to actually feel it. And to know that that's where we are, that is good. An old veteran in the service of the Lord told some Christian workers that were gathered around him one day, and you've heard it from many sources, I'm sure, you can easily become too big for God to use you, but you can never become too little. And as I come to the throne of grace, and if I come sincerely, that truth will drop right into my heart. There, humility is generated. Emptiness is revealed. Frailty is discovered. Submission before the throne is essential. And we're given one of the most spiritually beneficial sights that we will ever have down here below, the sight of our own nothingness and emptiness and helplessness. And I'm saying that in the context of a climate in the world today where the gospel of healthy-mindedness is something that's promoted and not much else is propagated. Think good thoughts of yourself. Think positively. Don't put yourself down. Well, God's taking me in the opposite direction. And I need to go in that opposite direction. And we need to put it on record that, well, if we follow that kind of worldly empty psychology, we'll end up, what? An arrogant, proud, self-confident fool just poised for some calamitous fall. Humble yourself, James says, under the mighty hand of God, and then let him exalt you in due time. Let all the work, humility, and exaltation, let it all be his. So I get down at his feet before his throne. I see my need. And then when I do that, I'm in a position to receive his grace. Outside of that, I'll not feel any need of grace at all. I'll think I'm so self-sufficient. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, you shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You'll be provided for. So when we take our place at the throne of grace, we see persons in their proper positions. We see omnipotence. We see ourselves. But it also helps us, coming to the throne of grace, to secure provisions in their proper proportions. To secure provisions in their proper proportions. I'm coming to God in prayer, and the need that I have feels massive, even mountainous. Can't get through this situation. Can't get around it. Can't get over it. But you know what? Needs that appear large in our eyes are really only but small things with God. Let me reference 2 Kings 3, the verse 16 to 18. We have the valley there, and God commands Israel, make it full of ditches, and there's no wind, there's no rain, nothing that you would expect naturally to occur in order to fill the ditches with water, and yet the ditches were filled with water by the mighty hand of God for his people. And then the sun shines on that, and it looks red as blood, and it shone for their deliverance that day. But God said at the end of that miracle, and it was fascinating and wonderful, but he said, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And the word light thing that he uses there means it was despicable. So small, deplorably small, massive for the people to whom the miracle came, but in the eyes of God, minute. He can do it all the time, anywhere and everywhere, if he so pleases. We read in 2 Peter 3 and 8, again, a word of perspective regarding God. 1,000 years is as but a day to him. So our large troubles, they're exceptionally small, even minute to Almighty God. But when we bring them to the throne of grace, he doesn't say, oh, don't be annoying me with such trivialities. Don't be disturbing me and taking up my time, bringing that little problem to me. He doesn't belittle us. He doesn't throw down our burden as though it's a small thing. He doesn't mock us. He knows how large it looms in our lives. And he gives us out of his gracious provision what will meet that admittedly small need to him entirely. And more besides, so that our cup runs over. And he shows us the real proportions of our need as we come to him. Guy H. King would have been an evangelical Anglican, previous century. Writes very, very well. But in Philippians 4, the verse 19, he paints three pictures in that wonderful text of Scripture. And he says, do you remember how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deals in Philippians 4, verse 19, with your need? He says, taken out of its context, how enormous it seems. Viewed in isolation like that, it appears at times almost beyond meeting. Yet, he says, see how Paul hangs this picture. On the one side, he places this, my God. What vast conceptions that conjures up to the vision of faith. The unmeasured and forever immeasurable ability of the triune God. And on the further side, we find this picture, his riches. His riches. What depths and what details are in those. What an impression we get there of unplumbed inexhaustibility. And Guy H. King says it is in between these two amazing canvases, my God and his riches, that your need is shown. A picture big enough in itself, but in comparison, dwarfed to its real proportions, so do needs of every kind shrink when brought to the throne of grace. And Guy King is summing it all up there. Our needs, great in our eyes, small in the eyes of God, in comparison with his infinite supplies of grace, oh, they are so, so small. One of the soldiers of Alexander the Great was told to ask for whatever he wanted. And he made such a heavy demand that the royal treasurer just said, no, I'm not paying that out. And so what he did was, away from the royal treasurer, straight up to Alexander, and he protested when he heard his exorbitant demands. In kingly fashion, Alexander responded, he says, this man knows how great Alexander is, and he is asked as from a king. Let him have what he wants. Now, John Newton, former slave trader, later preacher, hymn writer, knew something of the greatness of God's grace, amazing grace, he wrote. And therefore he urged, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. What are you doing carrying your burden along? What are you doing carting it all around with you? Every step you take, it's there. Every place you go to, you're hauling it along. Go with your burden, your desires, your requests to Jesus Christ today. Make your way as a child of his to the throne of grace, and he will not tell you, oh dear, the funds have all been exhausted. The provision has run out. Never. For all your needs, even your abundant needs, may be supplied in him. What a joy to know that. So taking our place at the throne of grace, it helps us see persons in their proper positions. It helps us not only to see persons in their proper positions, but secure provisions in their proper proportions. And also, coming to this throne of grace helps us to send petitions in their proper perspectives. send petitions in their proper perspectives. It's only when you and I advance to the throne of grace, as we obey what God the Holy Spirit is telling us to do, it's only when we do that, it's only when we do actually obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, as God invites us and intends us to do, it's only then that we get a true perspective of what prayer is really all about, of what prayer can do, of the power of prayer. Let me give you some quotations from the past. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Or prayer is the golden key that can open the gate of mercy. Or as Bunyan said, I'm sure you'll recognize it as coming from him, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. You know the old story of Archimedes, great pioneer in the realm of mechanics. And he ran, this man, through the town of Syracuse, shouting, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it!" after he made an important discovery. During a time of war, he turned to King Hiram, and he said, "Give me a lever and a place to rest it, and I will move the world. Give me a lever and a place to rest it, and I will move the world." Prayer is our lever. The good news is we can rest it anywhere, and power will be shown. Are we reaching for that lever the way we should? Are we operating it by the grace and strength God gives us? With the eagerness, with the earnestness, with the constancy, with the boldness, with the assurance, with the expectancy that God demands of us. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4, the verse 16, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Obtain mercy, what does it mean? To take with the hand and carry it away. Becomes ours. And find grace. So there's a search that is necessary here. After searching, we'll find the thing we've been seeking for. Find grace to help in time of need. "Dear Lord," the poet said to us assembled here, "reveal thy smiling face while we by faith with love and fear approach the throne of grace. With holy boldness may we come, though of a sinful race, thankful to find there yet is room before the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."